Shall read again, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a pearl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have been looking at some of the lovely pictures in the Song of Solomon concerning the person of Christ. At the beginning of these meetings, we outline different interpretations of the Psalm. I don't want to repeat that. But it might be as well just to point out that the real interpretation of the Song of Solomon is seven lovely pictures of the Lord himself. We have been looking at some of them, and just let me mention those that we have already considered, and then look at this one that we want to look at tonight. Chapter 1, the shepherd and his flock. Again, in chapter 1, he's the king sitting at his table. Chapter 3, he's the merchant man with the fragrance and the spice. In chapter 4, he's the gardener in his garden. And here he is the bridegroom and his bride. So this is what we want to consider just for a little while this evening, this beautiful, beautiful description of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. There are two other pictures of Christ in the book that we won't be able to consider. One is the lover and his beloved one in chapter 8. And there's a fourfold description of love that to me is one of the greatest and grandest descriptions of the love of God to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. And then at the end of the book, he is the Lord of the vineyard. Now this evening, just very simply, I want to look at this lovely passage and look at the tenfold description that we get of Christ here, and then speak a little bit about three of the items particularly. I want to speak about his head and his hands and his feet. There are actually a tenfold description here altogether, but we want to have time to look at the different details connected with his head. Actually, six of the items are connected with the head of the bridegroom. But I want to think first of his head, gold in his head, and then gold in his hands, and gold in his feet. These are the three items that we want to concentrate on tonight. Now, every time I look at this passage, I always compare it in my mind with two other passages of Scripture. The first one is Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar there had a dream. He was the head of one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen, that great empire of Babylon. And in the middle of the night, God was speaking to that man in a dream, and he saw an image. He couldn't even remember the dream. And he called in all the wise men of Babylon, not only to tell him the dream, but also to give the interpretation of it. And they weren't able to do that. And then they sent for Daniel. That young man was in touch with God, and he was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only the dream and the details that he saw, but also the interpretation of it. Now this is a very, very important passage of Holy Scripture. I believe there we get an outline of human history in that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. he saw a great image. And do you remember the image had a head of fine gold? And then look again at the image. It had shoulders of silver. And then the torso of the image was made of brass. And then looking further down, the two legs were composed of iron. And then looking at the feet were composed of iron mixed with clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a stone that was cut out without hands. And that stone that smote the image on its feet, you remember it fell flat on the ground, it disintegrated, and it became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and it completely disappeared. And the stone that had smitten it upon the feet, it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, I believe there we get a little picture from God's standpoint of human history, especially under Gentile world dominion. The Bible made it very clear in that passage that human history would be composed of four great world empires. First of all, there was that great empire of Babylon that was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. It was to him that God had spoken, and he was that head of gold. It's the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. Even archaeologists digging in the ruins of that empire today, they're absolutely amazed at the extent of it, and also the wonderful civilization that took place at that time, but it passed away. And the second empire, represented by the silver, it was the Medo-Persian Empire. That's something that's very much in people's minds today. It's what we call Iran. And in Persia, at that time, again, there was a world domination by that empire at that period of human history. It passed away too. And then the next, represented by the brass, was that empire that was ruled by Alexander the Great, a very young man, the Grecian Empire. Do you remember history tells us how it spread throughout the whole world? And that young man, he died when he was in his 30s. And he was weeping because he hadn't gone even further in his conquest. That was the Grecian Empire. It passed away too. And then finally, there was the Empire of Rome, represented by the two legs made of iron, the east and the west. And then, looking at the image at the feet, it was composed of iron mixed with clay. Now, it would be interesting to spend a little while tonight on speaking about human history and how it's laid out for us so definitely in the Word of God. We got a complete blueprint here of Gentile world dominion. And I think that when we look at it and how, in a most wonderful way, what was represented in that image has been fulfilled in human history. We know that the stone cut out without hands is none other than our blessed Lord. He will come back again, and he'll smite the image on its feet, and it will completely disappear. And the stone will become a great mountain that will fill the earth, and the fifth great world empire, the one who will be upon the throne, will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we look at this, we recognize that God is teaching men today that he had a program. And up until the present time, a large part of the image has been fulfilled. And anyone who would read secular history and compare it with the book of Daniel would be absolutely amazed at how God has fulfilled that program, and the remaining part of it will be completely fulfilled as well. We believe that we're on the feet of the image today. The iron mixed with clay. Iron, of course, would represent totalitarian government, and the clay would represent democracy. That's the world in which we live today. On the one hand, totalitarianism represented by that evil, wicked, atheistic power over there in Russia. Some people are very frightened of what Russia is going to do in the immediate future. And they talk about Russia invading this country and that country and the other country and gobbling up one country after another. And people are very frightened today what is going to happen to Western civilization. We needn't be one little bit frightened. Totalitarianism, represented by Russia, it's going to meet its doom. And on the other hand, democracy, represented by the clay, it will result in anarchy. But thank God the Lord is coming. First of all, for his church. And we believe that the next item on the program, on the prophetic program, is that Christ is coming back again for his people. And when he comes, at the shout, on the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the church, complete and entire, will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that stone that smote the image, it will become a great mountain and will fill the whole earth. You know, this is a picture, a prophetic picture, a pictorial outline of Gentile world dominion, and it has been fulfilled up until the present time, largely fulfilled, and all that remains today is the coming again of Christ, first of all for his church, and then in visible glory when he comes back again to reign. Now notice that the image here, it has a head of fine gold, and it ends up in mud. Everything in human hands today, that's the way it turns out. This deterioration on the center of gravity here in the image, it's top heavy, and it has to fall, and it will fall. But oh, thank God for that last great world empire. The King of Glory, he's coming back again and will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the only reason that I've mentioned that is here in the image, representing Gentile world dominion, it commences with a head of fine gold, but it ends up in iron mixed with clay, and it's going to deteriorate. But thank God this beautiful picture of our Lord here, it commences with fine gold. There's gold in his head, and there's gold in his hands, and there's gold in his feet. As far as the head is concerned, there we get his preeminence. As far as his hands are concerned, there we get his power. And as far as his feet is concerned, there we get his pathway. And looking at these three things in this beautiful picture that we get here tonight, we get a lovely, lovely pictorial outline of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this is what we have in mind to speak about. But before turning to the passage, it might be as well to mention that the final great picture of the Lord Jesus we get in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And just as we have 10 items of glory of Christ here, we get 10 items of glory in Christ, in the person of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And it would be most interesting to take the picture that we get here and compare the different items with what we find in Revelation chapter 1. Now in Revelation chapter 1, Christ is king and priest and judge. And it is his official glory that is emphasized there. And there he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the official glory of Christ. But here it is his moral glory. And everything here is so beautiful. The bridegroom and the items that are mentioned here that bring out, first of all, his preeminence, and then his power, and then his pathway. And if you notice the picture, it commences with an introduction, and it ends up with a conclusion. And there are three items in the introduction, and there are three items in the conclusion. Now let's just think of these three things that are said about Christ in the introduction to the passage. Notice here the daughters of Jerusalem, they're asking the bride what she thinks of her beloved. And this is the answer. This is the question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And here's the introduction. My beloved is white, he's ruddy, and he's the standard bearer among 10,000. Now that's the introduction to the picture, and these three items right here at the commencement give us three lovely details connected with the person of the bridegroom. He's white, he's ruddy, and he's the chief among 10,000, the standard bearer among 10,000. Now, it's perfectly obvious in looking at this lovely description that we get a figurative, a pictorial outline of the person of the Lord Jesus. He's white. What would that represent? Wouldn't it represent his sinlessness? This item that's so much debated at the present time, the impeccability of our blessed Lord. This has been mentioned quite a number of times recently in the Bible readings in air, and also in the ministry meetings. And I've heard it quite a number of times since we came over here to Scotland. It is a very hot subject at the present time. I'm not going to go into detail about it tonight. Others have mentioned it and have expounded the impeccability of our blessed Lord. All I want to do is to emphasize it. And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that he's absolutely sinless in every sense of the word, and also impeccable. Now that word impeccable, it means that he's not capable of sinning. The reason why we believe that is on account of his person. We must never forget that that one who was born in Bethlehem was God, the very God. He brought all the attributes of his Godhead with him. He didn't leave anything behind. Instead of that, he added something to it. And that was his holy, sinless humanity. Being God, he could not divest himself of any item of his Godhead except the environment of glory in which he had been up there with the Father before his incarnation. He laid that glory by, or he veiled that glory when he came down here. But as far as the attributes of deity, he brought them all with him intact when he was down here. But at the same time, united to that Godhead was his holy, sinless humanity. Now this was something that was thrashed out in church history many, many centuries ago. It would be interesting to look at what the old fathers of the church had to say about it. It was what was called the Council of Chalcedon. And there these men were gathered together, men that really understood the teaching of the Word of God, and they formulated what they called the hypostatic union between the Godhead and the humanity of Christ. We must never divide them. Two complete natures, but completely joined together, and we must never divide them. He was the God-man. He was God, manifest in flesh. And of course, when we think of that, that the one who is tempted and tried and tested in the wilderness was none other than the God-man. And if you think of it, could God sing? Why, the very thought that would send the shivers down your spine. If it were possible for him to sing, why, the whole universe would go to pieces. He was tempted and tried. And there are two expressions in the Epistle of the Hebrews that speak about it. He was tempted in all points, as we are, sin apart. And we must always remember those two little words, sin apart. And then the second expression is, he suffered being tempted. Oh, he really did suffer. It was a real temptation, a real trial to our blessed Lord. But yet, he gloriously overcame. There was no tender in his heart that the devil could work upon. Nothing inside. You remember at the end of his public life down here, he said, the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. Nothing in me that he could work upon. So here this little word at the beginning, he's white, I think would indicate not only his sinlessness, but his impeccability. Now the second term is, he's ready. Would that speak of the cross? He's ready. First of all, he's white. That holy, sinless humanity down here. But remember, up on the cross, when that crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and the nails were driven into his hands and feet, and the spear thrust into his side, he was ready. I speak about it very, very reverently, the precious blood. I think it would indicate that. That blood that ran down over his forehead and probably into his eyes as he hung there upon the cross. He's white, but he's ready. Indicating the cross. But there's another thought that one might introduce here. The word that's actually used here is this word for Adam. You remember Adam, it means red. He was the last Adam. You remember the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and speaking about the person of Christ, he said, the last Adam, he was a life-giving spirit, the head of a new race. The first Adam miserably failed, but the last Adam, the head of a new creation, the head of a new race, thank God he gloriously overcame. He's white, and he's ready. But thirdly, the third thing that's mentioned here, he's the standard bearer among 10,000. That is, he's the gathering center among 10,000. Every time I look at this portion, this little word, the standard bearer among 10,000, there are a number of scriptures immediately jump into my mind. I always think of that passage in Genesis chapter 49, the blessing of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the man of rest. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, the standard bearer. And then, as far as the church is concerned, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And then that other lovely passage in the 55th Psalm, I think it is, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then again, the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. I beseech you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. These are four different passages indicating the Lord as the gathering center of his people. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. Thank God he holds the flag. He holds the ensign on his people in every age that gather together to that glorious one that's called in Genesis 49, Shiloh, the man of rest. So this is a lovely introduction to the passage. And then there's a conclusion at the end that we want to look at in a moment or two. But let's think of three things that are said in the description. It would occupy too much time to go into all the different details of what we find on the head, six of them all together. The moral glories of Christ. Any man who's competent, I think we would delight to hear someone getting up and telling us what he has to say about his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his mouth and his countenance. These different parts of his head. But the point that I want to emphasize tonight is his head is as the most fine gold. I thank God for that. The head, Christ is the head. It has often been emphasized the threefold headship of Christ. We get them in the Epistle of the Colossians, chapter 1. First of all, we read that he's the head of all creation. And then he is the head over all things to the church. And then he's the head of all principality and power. These are simple things, but oh, how profound they are. The headship, the preeminence of our blessed Lord. First of all, the head of all creation. Did you ever notice the four prepositions that are used there connected with this creatorial power? All things were made by him. And for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things cohere or hold together. Many times I've stood and I looked at that passage. These four prepositions that are used concerning the creatorial glory of the Lord Jesus. One would love to pause and speak about each one of them. All things created by him, for him, and we read that in him all things cohere and hold together, and he is before all things. That little word cohere, that means that all creation is in the palm of his hand and they're held together by that almighty power. It's only in recent times that we realize the meaning of these words. In him all things cohere. We are told that as far as all material things are concerned, it's composed of atomic structure. That little, small, minute thing, and in it is a whole solar system. It has a nucleus, and in that atom, just like a solar system, all the different little elements there, they revolve around it, just like a solar system. And it's only in recent times that they've been able to bring out nuclear energy and to split the atom. The year in which we live is the atomic age. And it's only in comparatively recent times that they have realized the tremendous power that is in the atom. But you know, he holds it together. He holds it together. In him, all things cohere. And to me, it's absolutely amazing the beauty of the description that we get of him as the head of all creation. I have no idea what is being taught our young people here in Scotland. I do know that in the country where we live, practically every school and the whole school system is built up on infidelity. As a matter of fact, there are many today, they feel that they cannot send their children to the public school. Right from their earliest years, they're being taught evolution. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. But our young people today are being brainwashed right from the earliest years on the Bible. And Lord Jesus Christ, as the creator of all things, is being politely bowed out of the universe. I learned something when I was a boy. It has remained with me through life. It may seem a little bit amusing, and I'm not here to entertain anybody, but I want to repeat it. It's something that I heard when I was young, when I was going to school. First he was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then he was a frog with his tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree, and now he's a doctor with a PhD. If you want to believe that kind of thing, you're perfectly welcome to it. But that is the kind of rubbish that's being pounded into the brains of our young people today. Oh, beloved friends, tonight he's the head. The head of all creation. And the hand that flung those galaxies into space was the hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross. He's the head of all creation. And when it comes to that time, when all creation will pass away as we know it, and the new creation will be brought in, the same hand that flung the galaxies into space will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He's the head of all creation, and then he's head over all things to the church. That to me too is a lovely, lovely idea. The head of the church is not in Rome. The head of the church is not in Canterbury, and the head of the church is not in Edinburgh, or in any place here, down here, but the head of the church is in heaven. Now this may seem elementary to some people, and maybe tonight, those that have been reading the Word of God for a long time, it may seem very elementary to say that Christ is the head of the church. But you know, about 150 years ago, men that sat around a table, and they were all young men in their 20s, that got down to the study of the Word of God, they learned the truth of the headship of Christ in the church, and it completely revolutionized their lives. Oh, thank God for the head. Mr. Darby, John G. Bellett, John Parnell, men of that type, all of them classical scholars, sitting at a table and reading the Bible. And when they learned that the head of the church was not in any ecclesiastical system down here, it completely revolutionized their life. Darby at the time was wearing the Roman collar, the vestments of a clergyman of the Church of Ireland. And sitting at that table, when he realized that Christ was the head of the church, it was a revelation to him. On one Sunday morning, in 9 Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin, he and three other young men were sat down at the table with a loaf of bread and a glass of wine upon it, and as members of the body to remember the Lord. It was revolutionary. And when they learned that truth, it completely delivered them from sectarianism of any kind. It may be, to some people, it may be elementary, but oh, it's so precious. There's one head of the church. He's head over all things to the church, and that head is in heaven. First of all, the head of all creation, and the head of over all things to the church, and then the head of all principality and power. You know, at the present time, we can't see those wonderful, wonderful, majestic spirit beings that God has created. The archangel, and the seraphim, the cherubim, and the different angels.
I understand from what we read in Scripture that there are myriads and myriads of them. I believe that there's an unseen audience while we're sitting in this little meeting tonight. I believe that there's an angelic audience looking down at you and me that we're here. And those lovely promises that we get in the Word of God concerning angelic ministry, I believe that they're true. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. But thank God he's the head of all that. He's the head of all principality and power. His head is as the most fine gold. Thank God for his headship. There's gold in his head, but there's also gold in his hands. And notice what it says in verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. What does that mean? Well, in those hands of power, there's gold rings. And of course, every time they think of a gold ring, they always think of marriage union. Gold rings set with a beryl. I think the gold here would indicate the power in those blessed hands of our blessed Lord. When he was down here, that power was manifested in many ways. 35 different miracles are described in the Bible. And they were in 4 different spheres. Absolute power. When he was here below, even as a man. First of all, in the sphere of the human body. There's some men today who claim to be fifth healers and be able to cure disease. Very often when these things are investigated, they're found to be completely either exaggerated or completely untrue. I've read a few books recently about what they call the revival in Indonesia. And to talk about an uneducated woman that's not able to read and write,